Well, I'm going to be sharing this morning on a passage from Acts chapter 15. If you brought your Bible or your electronic device and would like to turn to Acts chapter 15, I'm going to begin reading at verse 36 and carry on down through verse 16, and we'll get to that in just a few moments. You see, the book of Acts, written by Dr. Luke, one of Jesus' followers, is a great historical account of the life of the early church and its primary players. And the thought would come up, so why study this stuff? Like why study history, period? I want to just do a little bit of a survey here this morning. Please be as honest as you dare. How many of you, somewhere along the line in school, absolutely hated history? Isn't it great to see hands at different levels, some full up and some just kind of a little bit there? I still remember, I believe it was in my grade 11 year, we studied a, studied a big, thick, brown book. I think it was called Our European Heritage. Wasn't exactly what I enjoyed. But one day I remember particularly as I was in this study and our teacher sat on his desk and read from this book to us. And I don't know how it got there, but a bug was crawling across my book. And he crawled across all the way from one side to the other. And I very gently turned the page and he continued his trek across to the other side, very purposefully, I might add. And when he got to there, I gently turned the page again, and he proceeded to cross. that was kind of the sum total of that class for that day for me. Isn't it interesting that I can remember the bug, but I can't remember what went on in the class as far as the material was concerned? Now, my youth pastor, when I served up in Slave Lake, he said, used to say, Pastor Art, you get so thrilled by life's small pleasures. And you know, not a lot has changed. I still love life's small pleasures. So why study history? I came across a quote this week as I was preparing. It says, if you are to look at human history, there are particular patterns which tend to repeat themselves. Whether it is the role of charismatic dictators like Caesar all the way through Hitler, or the significance of religion in human conflict, humans have an outstanding habit of ignoring the obvious contributing factors which can lead to war and oppression. It is then the job of the historian to identify where we have been going wrong, comment on it, and attempt to avoid it in the future. Now, I've used this verse before, and please forgive me if I'm sounding like a broken record, but to me, it's a very important verse, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. I read from the Amplified Bible this morning. All scripture is God-breathed and given by inspiration, divine inspiration, and is profitable for instruction, for conviction of sin, for correction, of error and restoration to disobedience, for training in righteousness, learning to live in conformity to God's will, both publicly and privately, behaving honorably with personal integrity and moral courage, so that the man, woman, or child of God may be complete and proficient, outfitted and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Friends, today, that's the purpose of God's Word. And you know, when we realize the purpose of God's Word, it should drive us to know what's in the pages of God's Word. It should drive us to see why and what happened, all these pages put together in a cohesive book that we can read. And many, many times we go, aha, now I realize what was going on. Well, the Apostle Paul, the same man that wrote these verses to Timothy, wrote to the Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, warning them of their sinful behavior. You see, he wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 6, and just five verses down, he wrote essentially the same thing. Now, these things were for our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. So he said, friends, learn from someone else. And then again in verse 11, just five verses down, now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, the Amplified Bible says instruction and equipping, upon whom the ends of the world are come. So we have God's word, we have these historical accounts that were written to encourage us, written to teach us, written to admonish us and instruct us in life. Well, the Apostle Paul made one missionary journey, and Pastor Scott took us into that a few Sundays ago, and we've got a map on there on the screen today, and you notice the little yellow arrows there where he went. And now today, we're going to put another map up because this is the proposal that Paul has made to Barnabas. And if you're with me in the scripture this morning, please note, we're going to start at verse 36 of Acts chapter 15. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they're doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas, and they departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. We go on to chapter 16 and verse 1. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there, named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium, and Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decree to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders of Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. Let's pray a moment before we dig into this passage this morning, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you for this passage of Scripture. We thank you that you inspired Dr. Luke to write this down, and here we have it before us. We have it that we can read and study it and have a look at it, and we pray, Father, today that we would learn something, that we would be open to listen to your word, and we would open to hear what you're saying to us today. Bless your word to our ears, to our minds, to our hearts, and our wills, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul and Barnabas had a sharp disagreement over John Mark. John Mark, we read back in Acts chapter 13 and verse 13, had left serving with Paul and the rest of the company, and Luke doesn't give us any explanation as to why he left. Now, I have a personal opinion about it, but it's my opinion only, and there's nothing in Scripture that substantiates what I'm about to say, but I think that John Mark was perhaps young and inexperienced, and I think he missed mom's cooking. I really think that it was just going to be too tough for him, and that was the deal. I'm not sure what Paul would stir up. I'm not sure what Paul would say, but it would seem to me that if that were me, that would kind of maybe be a logical excuse. Well, it's interesting to note, though, that years later, Paul spoke of John Mark in several different passages, and I want to just draw those to your attention this morning. He spoke very favorably of Mark. So whatever happened back there, whatever happened that John Mark would have left his company, and whatever happened that he put a very strong opposition against Barnabas, was healed and restored and set straight later on. in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, if he comes to you, welcome him. Now, if Mark was such a scoundrel, if Mark was such a useless character, he wouldn't have commended him to the Colossians. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11, he said, Mark is useful for me in ministry. Again, he saw value. Philemon chapter 24, he calls him my fellow laborer. If he was such a person who Paul would be so opposed to, I would find it very, very strange that he would warmly call him my fellow laborer. And then one more very warm and affectionate comment he made in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. He said, Mark, my son. Now we know that Paul wasn't married. He didn't have children. He called Timothy his son, and here he's calling Mark his son. So it's very, very interesting. It's interesting to see who is at odds in this text that I just read from this morning. Well, first of all, we have Paul, the powerful leader who leads the ministry of the gospel. Past the Jews to the Gentiles, his messages are generally very well received by many. The great church planter, the great evangelist, the orator who won't back down from any theological debate. Paul says, no, we're not taking John Mark. He deserted us in Pamphylia. I want no part of him. Paul was pretty strong. Well, then we have Barnabas, the other party in the conflict. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 36, we find that Barnabas' name meant son of encouragement. So he's patient, he's long-suffering, and he wants to encourage those. And if someone had failed, he wants to help them. He's the son of encouragement. He wants to give John Mark another chance, and he wants to do it now. Paul says, No, siree, we're not taking him. This disagreement became so deep that it couldn't be resolved. And these veterans whose friendship goes back some 15 years and who owe so much to one another and their camaraderie had been so deep, parted company because neither one of them would yield. Well, the question arises in my mind very quickly and perhaps in yours. So who was right? Which one of them was right? Well, Luke is remarkably objective here. He doesn't seem to take sides at all. Perhaps, though, one little clue shows that the home church at Jerusalem was inclined to side with Paul, because it says in verse 40 of chapter 15 that Paul and Silas were commended by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and absolutely nothing is said about Barnabas and John Mark. Well, furthermore, they're just gone from the picture. We don't find them again. Now, Luke doesn't help us to take sides either. So then we would say, so what's the purpose of this text? Why would God inspire that this text would be in here? Luke doesn't report that Paul is some kind of an ogre and that Barnabas is some kind of a wimp. He just doesn't go there. So why? John Piper puts it this way, the impression you get is that two good men could not agree and a lamentable rupture in their partnership happened. One Bible commentator wrote this way, and I quote, the dissension between Paul and Barnabas was not over a doctrinal issue. The rupture involved a personal dispute based upon a judgment call. To their credit, neither Paul nor Barnabas let the conflict distract them from their respective efforts of spreading the gospel. Making application to Christians today, there will always be times when good brethren will disagree in matters of opinion. The important thing is to keep focused on doing the will of Christ. You see, friends, I'll just interrupt the quote for a moment here and say, what did Christ ask us to do? Christ said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and I am with you to the end of the age. That was Jesus, probably his last words before ascending to heaven. So the focus that we want to keep in mind, whether we agree or disagree with someone else is that Christ be preached. Back to the quote, this is what Paul and Barnabas both did. As a result, perhaps even more work was accomplished for the Lord because of the manner in which their disagreement was handled. End of quote. Well, please allow me to share a few thoughts with you this morning as I do somewhat of a summary on this particular passage. First of all, let's be careful how big we think we are. A couple of weeks ago, we read of Paul and Barnabas being at Lystra, and the people there were raising them so high, they were wanting to deify them. They were wanting to say the gods have visited us in human form, as in Hermes and Zeus. And Paul said, no, hold on. We're men with the same nature as you. We are not gods. Well, Paul also wrote, and I read from the Phillips, J.B. Phillips translation of the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Of course, we shouldn't dare include ourselves in the same class as those who write their own testimonials, or even to compare ourselves with them. All they are doing, of course, is to measure themselves by their own standards or by comparisons within their own circle, and that doesn't make for accurate estimation, you can be sure. No, we shall not make any wild claims, but simply judge ourselves by that line of duty which God has marked out for us. What they were doing, friends, is they were comparing themselves to each other. They took a look at this person and said, well, he or she is doing this sort of thing, and here I am, and I'm comparing myself to that person with my behavior. So, well, they're not so bad, so therefore that makes me not so bad. That's really what they were doing. I enjoy doing some woodwork, and I came across someone here some time ago, and I can't remember if it was someone in this church or where it was, but it was a man wearing wide suspenders to hold his pants up. And these wide suspenders were designed as a good woodworker would love to have, in that of a tape measure. But you see, they were elastic. So when do you know when the measurement is right? I kind of got a... Actually, it was just in the first service. I just got a thought just like that came into my mind just this quickly. I think I should invent a tape measure that is elastic, because then the measurement would always be right. Doing woodwork, sometimes things go a little wrong. Wouldn't it be great to just adjust the measurement by an elastic tape measure? This is what some people are doing. They're comparing themselves within the group. They're comparing themselves to each other. And the way another version of Scripture puts it, if we compare ourselves among ourselves, we are not wise. My mother used to say, self-praise is no recommendation. And I came across a Swedish proverb recently that says, self-praise smells bad. So for all of us Swedes here today, you know, there it is. Secondly, judgment calls are ticklish issues. Sometimes there are matters that there is no definite scripture verse that gives a definitive answer as to how we should call the play. My dad used to call such matters ticklish issues because you deal with opinion. There is no definitive scripture that we can go to and say, chapter, verse, so-and-so says this, and that's what the Bible says, so therefore that's the standard we have to go on. No, those circumstances are judgment calls. We must make these judgment calls based upon biblical principles that we believe to be God's plan and His will. We have principles that say, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. That's a great principle. We have principles that say, leaders in the church should be above reproach and well-tested. There is, however, more direction in this one, because on the one hand, we focus on God's glory, His glorious mercy, the bounty of God. On the other hand, we focus on the glory of God's calling, His holiness for our life. Now, we have some very specific biblical commands. For example, commandment number 8 of the Ten Commandments says don't steal. Pretty obvious, pretty clear. Just leave the other people's things alone. Don't steal them. Commandment number 9 says don't lie. Pretty obvious, isn't it? Speak the truth. But how do you deal with things that are not clean cut? How do you deal with judgment calls? Matthew Henry, Bible commentator, calls this points of prudence. And here's what he says, and I quote, "Even those that are united to one and the same Jesus and sanctified by one and the same Spirit have different apprehensions, different opinions, different views, and different sentiments in points of prudence. It will be so while we are in this state of darkness and imperfection. We shall never be all of a mind till we come to heaven where light and love are perfect." This is my opinion, and you're free to be wrong. That's really what it boils down to many times, isn't it? Because I'm right, and everybody else is free to be wrong when it comes to judgment calls. They're ticklish issues. Well, number 3, there's a danger in trying to please others. Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to which we preach to you, let him be accursed." And I believe it was last Sunday that Pastor Scott spent a fair bit of time on that one. There is only one gospel, friends. There isn't a bunch of gospels. There isn't, "This is my opinion about the gospel, and your opinion, and your opinion, and your opinion." There is only one gospel. Paul says, "Am I now seeking the favor of man or of God? Am I trying to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ," Paul wrote. Now, this didn't make Paul the same son of encouragement that Barnabas was. Much of Paul's writing is encouragement. As we read through the epistles that he wrote, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so on, there is much encouragement there. But it did keep the gospel pure for another 100 generations of Gentile believers. Paul was pretty hard line. But Barnabas was the nice guy, a warm, patient encourager. But Barnabas got sucked into error that compromised the truth of the gospel. We read it over in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. You see, Peter was being a hypocrite because when Peter was by himself, he ate with the Gentiles, and when anybody from home office was there, he pulled himself back and ate only with the Jews. Verse 13 of that chapter says that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. What a sad commentary. Well, number 4, there is strength and unity in diversity. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about the body of Christ and its diversity. He scolded them about their abuse for the Lord's Supper. And in chapters 12 and 14 of 1 Corinthians, he speaks very strongly about spiritual gifts. If you haven't read that lately, it's a good read. So maybe as you have some time in the very near future, you'd read 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and 14. And maybe skip chapter 13 until you have read chapter 14, and then go back and find sandwiched between some instruction and some correction in chapter 12 and chapter 14, we have sandwiched in there the chapter that is often read at weddings and is so beautiful and so highly emotional and so often taken out of context, because that's really not, has it really doesn't have anything to do with a wedding. It has everything to do with correction that Paul gave to the Corinthians over getting things out of order with the body of Christ. Paul is essentially saying, and these are my words, quit bragging and boasting about your spiritual giftings. Get off your self-established pedestal. put on the love of Christ and realize that there are many gifts operated by many people in the body of Christ and get along. Well, number five, let's be careful how we exalt past experiences. In Acts chapter 11, we saw that Barnabas was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and God used him mightily in the church. But something happened along the way, whether it was comparing himself with others, whether he was pulling himself into his own interest zone or what he was doing. But in Galatians chapter 2, he gave way to the spirit of error and ceased for a season to walk in the way of the faith. What a sad commentary. Let us not glory in past experiences, but rather let us say with Jesus in Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Rather than glory in past experiences, let us say with Paul in Ephesians 6, 11, "Let us put on the whole armor of God and do all to stand in the day of testing." Let us say with the psalmist in chapter 119, and verse 11, "Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." Another quote from John Piper puts it this way, "Past experiences and past usefulness are no guarantee of future obedience. The Christian life is a race to be run and finished, a fight to be fought and won, and a faith to be kept to the end. There is no place for coasting or drifting." So the remainder of the text this morning, going on into chapter 16, tells of Paul finding a great treasure in the young man Timothy. Two letters to Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy in our scripture, bear this to mind as well. We won't take time this morning to consider why Paul felt it was necessary that Timothy be circumcised. But I want us to just notice what Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, says in five different verses, almost the identical words in these five verses. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, chapter 9 and verse 31, chapter 12 and verse 24, chapter 19 and verse 20, and chapter 28 and verse 31. Almost the identical words in each one of these verses. "The word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly. The churches were edified, they walked in fear, and the fullness of the Holy Spirit." Five times throughout the book of Acts, Luke writes almost those exact words of what was going on. You know, we all like results. You know, maybe some of you have gotten out, and I heard of somebody this morning that had planted some garden already, and you know, you like results. You don't want to go out there and work hard and till the ground and put the seeds in and you just fold your arms and say, "Well, that was good." No, we want results. We want fruit of our labors. And as we labor in the body of Christ, as we labor in the ministry, we want results from the labor that we're putting forth. Friends, today we are called by Jesus. We are called to do His work His way. His work done His way is not done in a spirit of division. His work done His way is not done in a spirit of division. His work is done in a spirit of selflessness, a spirit of humility, not arrogance and self-centeredness. His way is the spirit of love and preferring one another. His way is the spirit of caring and sharing. Henry Ford put it this way, "Coming together is a beginning, staying together is progress, and working together is success." Would you pray with me this morning, please? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before You today, we realize that we are individuals. We realize we have opinions. We realize we have passions for this or that or the next thing. But Father, we pray today that we would yield ourselves to You afresh today, that we would focus afresh on your call, that we would focus afresh on the filling of the Holy Spirit to do the work that you've called us to do. The work of giving us the Holy Spirit was to give us power and give us boldness, to give us passion to share the good news of the love of Jesus. So, Father, I pray this morning that we would realize that division is not the way to go. Having disputes and disagreements is not the way to go. But, Father, we would yield ourselves to your will, and we would yield ourselves humbly and say, oh, God, I want to do your work. I want to do it your way. Help me to be a servant, I pray. Thank you, God, for your word today. Bless it to our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.